If you're a guest with us today here at Grace Baptist Church, we'd like to take this opportunity and scare you to death. We'd like to take this opportunity and welcome you and thank you for joining us this morning here at Grace. We're so grateful to have you here with us today. If this is your very first time here, we always like to give you the opportunity to tell us a little bit about who you are, and you can do that by accessing our digital registration card. You can access it by scanning the QR code. It's printed on the small card in the pew in front of you. It looks exactly like the one that's on the screen behind me right now. And when you scan that with your phone, it'll take you to a place where you can just tell us a little bit about who you are, some contact information for us. If you have questions you would like for us to follow up with, we are more than happy to do that. And you also can, if you have any questions, you can also visit our website, gracenc.org. And if you have questions about a particular area of ministry, you can, whether you're new first time or you've been here a long time, you can use that same card to access us and email that to us. We'd be glad to answer those questions for you. I do want to underscore the importance of the fact that the Healthcare Workers' Day is rapidly coming upon us. And so I'm excited about that. I've made comments about the fact before that I was in healthcare for a long time. I understand the very difficult nature of taking care of sick people each and every day. It's a very difficult job for those of you in healthcare that God has called you to do. And we want to honor that. But it is very important that we have some estimate of how many people are going to be in attendance that day. So if you are a healthcare worker and you are planning to be here that day, we want you to sign up as well. And then if you're bringing guests and people, you can let us know. You can sign up through that same QR code, by the way. But it is very important that we get to know how many people are coming. One of the disadvantages of this is when we do the police officers, we have access to the sheriffs. Many of them we know, one to my left very well. Some of the sheriffs we have personal relationships with, and so they are very helpful in getting us the names and the numbers of people that are going to be in attendance. This is a little different in that we could invite the whole hospital to come, but that would create a different problem. We probably couldn't house everybody that might come. So we want to, however, we want to make sure we are as prepared as possible. So please, please, please help us out by signing up. If you have invited people and they've told you they're coming, you can sign up for them as well. I know, as I was in healthcare, I understand that sometimes you may not know, depending on your schedule, of whether or not you're off that day or not, and I understand that as well, but please help us as you can by signing up for that very special day. Let's pray together, and then we'll turn our attention to the scripture today. Father, we are so grateful for the reminder that we just heard about the fact that death was arrested, and we're going to be talking about that this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to come together corporately, to meet together as the body of Christ, to worship you through our singing, to worship you even through our prayers, to worship you through our giving. As we take time today at some point to give financially, that is also a very important act of worship. Lord, listening to your word and engaging with your word is also an act of worship. And so now as we enter into the time in which we want to look into your word for instruction, I pray that our minds would be cleared of distractions, that we would put aside the cares of the day and the things that we need to take care of this afternoon and turn our attention fully upon your word. It truly is life-giving and life-changing. And I pray that we would have open ears and open hearts today to listen to the powerful truth of what the resurrection means. And God, I pray this would be a helpful time for each and every one of us. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in the middle of the country, as most of you know. My house was on a street that was so rural. When I was a kid, it didn't even have a name. It was just a rural route number, and it had a little street number on some streets. Other streets didn't even have that. The number, somebody somewhere had written it down, but you know, whatever your street number was, didn't really know. It was very difficult sometimes to find your way around. But 911 changed that when the 911 system came in. Every road out where we lived, including Michelle's road, finally got a name. Well, my name of my road was Hopkins Cemetery Road. Yes. Now, you'll never guess why it was named Hopkins Cemetery Road. At the end of my street, not very terribly far from the house I grew up in, there was a cemetery. And I think I was about second grade. I was second grade when we moved to that house, however old you are in second grade. I guess it was around seven. We moved to that house, and I thought a graveyard, a cemetery was kind of creepy but yet cool. And so I remember riding my bike through there and looking at some of the names and people and the dates. It's always been a fascinating thing to think about that. That may be weird and creepy to you, but I find it very interesting. And so one of the things, by the way, side story, I remember riding through there one day on my bike, and somebody, a group of kids, presumably had gone through and flipped over a bunch of the headstones and had broken them and shattered them. And I remember that was a troubling thing for me. But all my times in the cemetery riding through there, there's something I never saw. I never saw a family come to the cemetery to meet somebody for lunch that was alive. Whenever they came, they were maybe paying respect to a deceased person, to a dead person, but they were never coming to visit a living relative or a living person. Why? Because living people don't reside in cemeteries. That is the glorious truth of the words in the gospel when we read, "He is not here. Why are you seeking the dead among the living?" And so when we think about the powerful truth of the resurrection of Christ, I want to talk to you about that today and do it from a textual perspective. We'll get to our text in a few moments, but also just from a theological perspective. Why is the resurrection so essential? Why is it so important? You don't have to turn to Luke 24, but I want to read a few familiar verses probably to most of you about the resurrection to get our minds thinking about what we just celebrated recently on Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Christ. Listen to this account in Luke's gospel. It says, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Now, we know throughout the rest of the Gospels, throughout the Gospel accounts, in fact, in the same chapter of Luke, chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, we find these words. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he," of course, being Jesus, "said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself." The gospel account, in all four gospels, there is an account given of the resurrection of Christ. The truth of the fact that the Gospels tell us the tomb was empty, that Jesus was not there. Now, as we studied last week, when we get into now the book of Acts, which is also written by Luke, you think about the Gospel of Luke, and then Acts is the second part of Luke's writing to Theophilus. And when we get to the book of Acts, we look last week of Peter's sermon and preaching about the importance, the centrality of the resurrection of Christ. Now, later on in the book of Acts, we studied chapter 2 last week. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 39, we find Peter speaking again. And he said this, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, the New Testament doesn't stop there. It goes on now through what we call the epistles, the gospels, the eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said, what he did, the eyewitness accounts of his resurrection, the book of Acts, the record of the early church, and they're taking the gospel message out to the world. And then we come to the epistles, and yet the teaching is still central of the resurrection of Christ. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Romans 10, verse 9, "Because if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul again writing said, "For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "and the 12. Then he appeared to more than 5,000 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." They could tell you about it. You could go talk to them. They saw it. They were there. There were 5,000 of them. He said, "Now, though some have fallen asleep," then he had died, "then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me," Paul says. Now, Paul makes this very profound statement. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, he said, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." The resurrection is that important. Orthodox Christianity, when I say orthodox, don't think orthodox in the denomination sense. Okay, orthodox means accurate to the scripture, accurate to truth. Orthodox Christianity holds to unapologetically the historic resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through faith in his resurrection is there hope for us. The resurrection is that important and that essential. Well, Peter, as we've noted over the last few weeks, Peter was very important as a disciple of Christ. Jesus had said to him, "Upon you, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church." Again, he was not the first pope, but he was representative of the disciples who would become the apostles, who then would become the foundation of the church. Well, Peter, we have plenty of record of him speaking in the book of Acts. We looked at some of those last week. We read very quickly a few of those this morning. But I want to look at some of Peter's writings. Because Peter, as you may know, or maybe you're not familiar with the Bible enough just yet, but in the New Testament, we find two books written by Peter, the first being, this is earth-shattering, 1 Peter, okay? So if you can find in your Bible the book of 1 Peter, and we want to look at this letter that Peter is writing, and he's going to tell us a little bit more about the importance of the resurrection of Christ. Our text today is verses 3, 4, and 5, but I want to begin by reading verse 1, just the beginning, where Peter says, "Peter, an apostle of Christ, to those who are elect exiles from the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Underscoring the reality here, Peter does not start his letter by saying Peter the first pope. Okay, he does not say that. He is defining himself as an apostle. He later in chapter 5 calls himself a fellow shepherd among all of the other shepherds. He does not place himself in this position of ultimate palpable authority as Roman Catholicism would suggest. So let's then look at what does Peter say right in the beginning of his letter after this introduction. What does he say? He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Now, I want you to notice the next few words. The next few words are the reason I'm bringing this text to you this morning. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I want you to think this text from the inside and then to the outside, if you will. So in the very center, mostly in the center of what I read, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to look at this text through this lens. What are the results, if you will, of the resurrection of Christ? What does it mean? Why are we so, what makes it so important in our theology? Why are we so concerned with keeping the resurrection of Christ central in our theology? Why is this so important? Well, let me give you three life-changing results of Christ's resurrection. Number one, Jesus' resurrection secures our eternal redemption. In verse 3, Peter begins with the word blessed. Eugalitas is the Greek word. It's not the same, by the way, as the Greek word makaroi that you see often in places like the Beatitudes that is talking about blessing toward a man. This blessing is actually directed toward God. Notice what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word, egalitas, stumbled over that, egalitos, means give all honor to. It's translated as blessed in the English translation, but it could be praise be God the Father. It could be all honor be given to God our Father. This is directing our praise, our adoration, our worship toward God the Father. There's other places that the same construction happens. I won't read them, but you can look them up later. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul uses this same construction to give praise and honor to God. Now, okay, that's great, but what then is he giving him praise for? Notice what he says. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. To be born again, well, to what? To a living hope. A living hope, because of God's mercy, because of God's grace, in his sovereignty, Peter tells us, that he caused us to be born again. This word here also occurs in verse 23. The word translated born again happens in verse 23. You can look down there. It says, since you have been born again, not to a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. That you have been reborn, your life has been renewed through Christ. Now, the prophet Jeremiah asks an interesting question in chapter 13 of his book. Jeremiah, in chapter 13 of his book, verse 23, asks this question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Now, that's an interesting question that obviously the answer is, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. You could put any skin color you want into this question. You can't change the color of your skin. There are things about you you can't change. And understanding within this context, God's people were being judged for their sinfulness. God was calling them to task, if you will, for their sinfulness. In verse 22, he had said this, It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up, the picture there of humiliation, and that you are suffering violence. Now, what is the point? Why do I bring Jeremiah into this discussion? Why would I bring it up in a discussion about 1 Peter when Peter says that it was God, by his mercy, by his grace, that caused you to be born again? Here's the answer. That is something you can never do in and of your own self. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. You cannot save yourself through any religion, through any religious activity, or through good works, or anything of that nature. There is nothing that you and I can do to change, number one, our sin nature, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. Our sin nature, we are born sinful, we are born sinners, but we also, in our sinfulness, we can't change the fact that because we are sinners, we are born under condemnation. We are born separated from God. There is nothing in our own strength that we are able to do that. Salvation is not through self-effort. It is not through our cultural obsession these days is therapeutic deism that waters down the gospel. There is no concept of sinfulness. There is no concept of the uniqueness of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And yet Scripture is filled with teaching about the centrality of Christ, the centrality of the resurrection of Christ, the reality that we are born sinners, the reality that we are incapable of saving ourselves. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the results of your works. In Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul makes this very profound statement about the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when Paul writes, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you may ask yourself today, what do I have in my life to praise God for? What do I have to sing songs of praise to him for? If you have been born again through faith in Christ, something you could never do in your own strength, you have every reason to praise God with your life. And Peter makes it painfully clear. It is God and his great mercy that caused you to experience salvation, to experience redemption. God is to be praised because he is the one who redeems sinners. He is the one who provides new life in Christ. He is the one that makes old things new. He is the one that makes old creatures into new creatures. As sinful people by birth, we all deserve God's judgment. We deserve his wrath. But because of his mercy and grace, he has redeemed us. Now, don't miss this, by the way. He says he's called us to be born again to a living hope. Those who have received this new birth have a hope that is in them, that is alive, it is firm, it is certain. It is a confident hope that because Jesus and passages like John 11 said that I am the resurrection and the life, I am the resurrection. And Jesus proved himself to be the resurrection at the moment of his resurrection. So we understand that God's merciful and gracious salvation is necessary because we are all by nature sinful. Now, I mentioned this kind of in passing, but in our current cultural moment, therapeutic deism doesn't really like to talk about the realities of sin. It doesn't really like to talk about the fact that mankind, humankind, is born with a sin nature. But that's important. Because if we neglect the reality, a theology, if you will, of our sinfulness, we can't fully grasp the glories of the resurrection and the glories of our redemption. So let me just give you a few realities about our sin. Number one, our sin flows freely from our depravity. Today's prosperity gospel does not lovingly confront sinners with the eternal devastating realities of sin. Doesn't like to talk about that. Unorthodox versions of Christianity that preach a version of the gospel that merely massage the conscience of sinners, never confronts people with their sinfulness, never proclaims the holiness of Almighty God, never calls sinful people to repentance, and fails to proclaim that justification is by faith alone and in Christ alone, is actually not Christian at all. They are preaching a false gospel. Therefore, it is not Christian to remove the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That may sound loving, but in reality, it is condemning. We all prefer to have our own version of God. We all prefer to have our own ideas of God. We all prefer to have our own ideas of what we believe humanity to be or what we believe God to be, and yet Scripture has told us profoundly. Now, I say that also to number two to say our view of our sinfulness affects our view of God. Because if I understand the depths of my sin and what we understand how by nature sinful we actually are, we come to a greater understanding and appreciation of our redemption. In Psalm 14, David said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do horrible, horrendous deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understands, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Puritan writer named Jeremiah Burroughs wrote this. He said, "That man or woman who could wish that there was no God at all, so that he or she might have their lust, and to wish God were not so holy and did not hate sin as much as he does, so that he or she might have their lust, this is a horrible wickedness. In order to just kind of push God aside and believe that he doesn't care about sin, he doesn't judge sin, he doesn't hold people accountable for their sin, because we want to live life however we want. And yet when we properly view sin, we properly then view ourselves, we can properly view the power of what Peter is talking about when he says that you were born again, not through your own works, but through the mercy and grace of God. Well, why is that important? Well, number three, because our sin has eternal consequences. When we diminish sin, we diminish the reality of the fact that sin is a matter that shouldn't be ignored or laughed at. And then finally, our view of sin makes the atonement necessary. We understand the importance of our redemption and the living hope that we have in Christ. Now, we read that phrase again in verse 1. He says that it is through the resurrection of Christ from the dead that we have this salvation. Because of the resurrection, we have this redemption. It is a secured redemption. And then number two, Peter says Jesus' resurrection secures our eternal inheritance. Notice what he says in verse 4, that we then have been saved to what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, those who have received new birth in Christ have received, Peter says, an eternal, everlasting inheritance. Now, the words like picture of inheritance, words like that, are used throughout the Old Testament. A couple of examples, just one example, would be Deuteronomy 15, where the people of God, the nation of Israel, as they were coming out of Egypt and God was bringing them into the promised land, that he promised them that the land would be an inheritance for them. While they did not yet live in the land at the time Deuteronomy was written, it was promised to them. But Peter promises us something of even greater value. In fact, in 2 Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3, he says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt and they will burn. But according to his promise, those who have been born again through the mercy and grace of God, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is waiting for a believer in Christ, an inheritance that will last for all of eternity." It is interesting to me, you can't unfortunately recognize this in an English translation, but it's interesting to me how Peter describes this inheritance. Let me read them for you again in English. He says, "It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading." It is interesting in Greek because each one of these descriptors begin with what we would call the letter A. I call these the very three important A words of this text. Imperishable, aphlethartos, immortal, can never be destroyed, will never decay, will never perish. Amnatos, pure, undefiled, can never be spoiled, will never lose its beauty. It will never lose its magnificence. Amerontos, unfading, permanent. Peter describes the inheritance that waits for us in what we call heaven, the new heavens, the new earth. It is eternal. It is forever free of death. It is forever free of decay, impurity. It is forever secured in heaven for all of eternity through the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 6. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves can break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I want you to notice, before we move on for a moment to verse 5, the word kept. It is kept in heaven for you. The Greek word, if you're interested, is tereo. It means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to keep. It's waiting for you. It is promised to you through faith in Christ, through the power of his resurrection. And third and finally, in verse 5, we find that Jesus' resurrection secures our eternal security. Notice, he says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We know, theologically, we try to use words that describe what the Bible teaches. And so when we think about salvation, we think about justification by faith. That is a punctiliar point in time, a moment in time that I believe in Christ. I am justified. I am experiencing justification by faith in Christ alone. Then we talk about the process of sanctification. It's the process of spiritual growth, the pursuit of holiness. And we all know that this side of heaven, purely holy lives, is an impossibility. But the third and final stage of our redemption, if you will, is glorification. It is the moment in which we enter into God's kingdom and we are confirmed in holiness. We are glorified. We now can live a life apart from sin and our sin nature. He says that this salvation, it is by God's power. Notice, not your power. You're not keeping yourself saved. God is guarding your heart, guarding your life. The word, Greek here word, means to protect in a military sense. It means to prevent a hostile invasion. It means to protect someone from danger. That at the moment of either Christ's return or at the moment that we enter into God's presence through physical death, that we are glorified. We are like Him. He says that this is guarded for you through faith, a salvation ready to be revealed to you, to me, in our last days. In the last days. In closing, let me just offer very briefly just theological significance of the resurrection. Number one, Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate proof of His deity. The resurrection is so essential to our faith. It is so essential to what we claim to believe because it was the ultimate act of God, Christ, showing Himself to be God's Son. In John 11, we find these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." We don't hold to this. The resurrection of Christ is not a myth. It's not folklore. It is demonstrated by the historical resurrection of Christ written for us in Scripture through the eyewitnesses. I was thinking this week about the fact I don't remember my great-grandparents at all. I met my paternal grandmother a handful of times. I've never met my paternal grandfather, but I knew my maternal grandparents. And I often think back, they were committed believers and faithful in Christ, faithful to Christ. And I think back to their parents, my great-grandparents, their parents, my great-great-grandparents. And you keep going up that ladder of those throughout those generations that received Christ and put their faith in Christ. Somewhere up that chain, if you go long enough, somebody came to Christ through one of the apostles. And that was passed down for 2,000 years. The same message I'm preaching to you today is the same message that Peter preached at the day of Pentecost, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven through the power of His resurrection. Which then theologically, number two, Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our justification. And then number three, Jesus' resurrection provides for us an eternal hope, an everlasting hope. We live in a hopeless age. You know that, and I know that. And oftentimes, even professing Christians, our hope is often flimsy. And yet, Peter says that when we think about what we have through the resurrection of Christ, this eternal, everlasting inheritance that He has given to us through faith in Christ, that we have every reason to have a living hope based in Christ. I'm going to read to you a lengthy quote. I don't do this often, but I think it's that good. It's a quote by the reformer John Calvin. And I want you to listen to how Calvin describes the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He says this, and again, it's a couple paragraphs. Calvin writes, "For since only weakness appears in the cross, death, and burial of Christ, faith must leap over all these things to attain its full strength. We have in his death the complete fulfillment of salvation. For through it we are reconciled to God. His righteous judgment is satisfied. The curse is removed, and the penalty is paid in full. Nevertheless, we are said to have been born anew to a living hope. But through his resurrection, we have this living hope. For as he, in rising again, came forth victor over death, so the victory of our faith over death lies in his resurrection alone." Calvin continues, "For how could he, by dying, have freed us from death if he himself had succumbed to death? How could he have acquired victory for us if he had failed in the struggle? Therefore, we divide the substance of our salvation between Christ's death and resurrection as follows. Through his death, sin was wiped out and death extinguished. Through his resurrection, righteousness was restored and life raised up, so that, thanks to the resurrection, his death manifested its power and efficacy in us. Through his death, the penalty of your sin was paid. And through his resurrection and the power of what he did, raising from the dead, gives you the ability to live a hope-filled, praising life, knowing for all of eternity, you will spend it with your glorious Creator." The first word that Peter says, "blessed," I like it better to say, "oh, praise be to God. I couldn't save myself, and neither could you." My question this morning is, if you're here today, and maybe this is brand new to you, you've never heard anything about sin, or you've never heard anything about the resurrection of Christ, other than maybe you knew it had something to do with Easter. My dear friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed in 2,000 years. The message is the same. All have sinned and come short of the glory of Almighty God. The God who created the universe, the God who sustains it by his power, that God loves you. That God sent his only begotten Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for your sin. Admitting your sin is only step one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus paid it all on the cross of Calvary through his death. But through his miraculous resurrection, he makes new life, eternal life, available to all who believe. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The message is the same today as it was in Acts 2. If you never believed that, if you're here this morning or you're watching online, you're getting this from YouTube or something, maybe you have never understood the gospel. My dear friend, Christ may be using his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to draw you to himself right now. God says that if we repent of our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, that we, as Peter says in his words, that through him you could be born again by faith. Christian, I wonder today if maybe we've lost the magnitude of our redemption. Have we forgotten? I spent a lot of time talking about our sin nature today. Have we forgotten just how sinful we really actually are? Have we forgotten that while we were God's enemies, He sent His Son to die on the cross for us? That when we think about our daily lives, the struggles that it always brings, there's always a reason to say, oh, praise and honor be to our God, to our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that He loved me enough to lay down His life so that for all of eternity, I can spend it in His kingdom, which will never pass away, will never lose its glory, and I can enjoy Him, my Savior, forever. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded this morning of the power of Your resurrection and the theological truths that it brings. God, may we never fall prey to the therapeutic deism of our day, but stay true to the gospel, even when it may not be popular. God, may we speak truth and do so in love. We ask now as we sing a song of response that if there's someone here this morning that maybe they are unsure of their salvation, perhaps they would like to speak with someone, I pray that they would use this time to seek someone to talk to. And God, I pray for Christians this morning. Maybe there's a believer or two here that has forgotten the sweetness of our redemption and the power of the resurrection. God, remind each and every one of us of these truths. God, we ask Your blessing on the closing moments of our service, and we pray this in Jesus' name.